All right, if you will, go ahead and open your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 12 verses for now and eventually work our way through the rest of the chapter. Hear the word of the Lord as the Holy Spirit writes through John. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. And then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went, and he washed, and he came back seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" And some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." But he kept saying, "I am the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" And he answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, and he anointed my eyes, and he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received my sight." And they said to them, "Where is he?" And he said, "I do not know." Let's pray. Father God, we confess our need this morning, just as this blind man needed Jesus to come and open his eyes. Lord, we confess that we cannot see your truth. We cannot behold you unless you would open our eyes. And so this morning, we pray that the scriptures would be open to us through your spirit, that we would see their truth, and that we would come to treasure that truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last month, CNN published an article about the man who invented the popular surgery known as LASIK, obviously a eye-corrective surgery that is meant to cure poor vision or even blindness in some instances. This man, Dr. Yosef Beal, recounts his progress in the article and how far we've come since he invented this procedure back in the 1980s in curing blindness around the world. And he goes on to mention how, something that I didn't realize, but he mentioned that pretty much all instances of blindness, at least outside of our country here in America, are curable. That with the right technology, we can get to these people with this technology, we can cure their blindness. And so he goes on to recount how with that advances in science and of technology, scientists are now very confident that we are going to eventually cure blindness, and even go so far as to say, he predicts that 10 years from now, there will no longer be any blind people left on this earth. Scientists make a lot of bold predictions. I know that it's nothing new for people in the medical profession to say, you know, we're gonna tackle this and we'll no longer have to deal with this. And oftentimes, they're wrong, right? But it is really amazing to me that living as a blind man 2,000 years ago in first century Palestine brought certain challenges in it, and it made life very difficult. And then you go to 200 years ago, and it's a little bit easier. You go to 20 years ago, and it's a whole lot easier. And you go to our day now, and being blind looks different depending on where you were brought into this world in history. And what life is going to look like for you and what kind of challenges you're going to have varies based on where you were born and what access you have to certain technologies that make it easier to live life as a blind person. What we want to see this morning is that even as culture has advanced in such a way that blindness doesn't mean the same thing that it used to in one sense, yet in another sense, blindness does mean the exact same thing for us that it meant for this man in first century Palestine some 2,000 years ago. How? There's two levels of blindness. On one hand, there is a physical blindness where your eyes do not function properly and you cannot receive light in such a way that you can see. But then on the other hand, there is a type of blindness, a spiritual blindness, in such a way that your eyes do not receive light, and they do not receive the truth of who Jesus is. They do not receive some information so that you cannot see. Now, I know it sounds a little weird to talk about spiritual blindness and whatnot. We're going to look at what that actually means, but it's a common theme throughout John that John contrasts light and darkness. He contrasts death and life. He contrasts these things, and as he does that, he brings a deeper meaning to a surface level. We saw in John chapter 2 a couple weeks ago about the water into wine. There's something going on the surface, and there's a deeper meaning underneath it. And it's the same thing here. Jesus isn't just merely curing this man's physical sight, but he's also intending to teach us something about what it means to truly see God and to truly see ourselves. And that's what we want to see today. This text is going to show us what it truly means to see, what it means to understand reality. What does it mean to know ourselves and to know God? What does it look like to see that? That is true sight. And then on the other hand, we're going to see what it looks like to be blind. To be blind to who we really are and to be blind to who God really is, and then therefore how on earth we're supposed to live in light of that. And what's going to happen, as always happens throughout the Gospel of John, is that inevitably, when Jesus comes and he makes these statements, inevitably people are called to make a choice. And they're either going to follow Jesus or they're going to reject him. So they're either going to live in the light or they're going to continue to live in the darkness. They're either going to choose to see and to receive the vision that he offers, or they're going to say, no, I would rather just remain blind. And that's the only way that it ever works out. Always you are forced to come to a decision. But before we get into the sight versus blindness, there is another important truth in this passage, and we see this in these first couple of verses. And so this is the first of the three things that I want us to gather from this passage today, and it's simply this, that God has a good purpose for our suffering. It's going to be a little bit of an aside from the rest of the sermon, but we do want to cover this because it's something the passage talks about. You see in verse 2, that as Jesus and his disciples encounter this man, they ask a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, what we see going on here is the disciples and Jesus both see the same thing. But where Jesus looks on this man with compassion, the disciples look on him with judgment. And what they're interested in is not how this man is going to see, but what they want to know is, Jesus, who is at fault here? And who is responsible for this suffering that has come onto this man? They're not looking for a cure. They're looking to place blame somewhere. And in the society, in first century Judaism, suffering and sin were very often linked. Rabbis commonly taught that if someone was born into great suffering, if they experienced some great suffering later on in their lives, that ultimately we could look at either something they did wrong or something that their parents did wrong. Or even they had this thought that possibly a human could have sinned while they were in the womb in such a way that he was responsible for this blindness, that it was his fault. And so what we see is them just taking that theology and then extrapolating it onto this situation and asking who sinned. Now, the interesting thing is that in some sense, suffering and sin really are linked, are they not? Think with me here. God created the world good. He created it as a paradise. The Bible says that everything that he made was good. But then as we go throughout the storyline of the Bible, we get not three chapters in before we see everything going awry. And we see what? We see men disobeying God, rebelling against him, and this paradise that God had created. Well, there is no evil. It's suddenly disrupted by the sin of Adam and Eve, and what we find after that is that suffering is introduced into the world, and all of a sudden, as a result of the fall, there is a curse, and that curse means that now there is pain, and there is hard work, and people die, and there is cancer, and bad things happen. And that wasn't the way that God intended this world to be, but it is something that we have brought about, and therefore, sin and suffering are linked in some sense, in a very general sense, but even in a personal sense, in the sense that our sin can bring suffering, maybe in the case of, say, if you drive drunk and you cause an accident and now you're charged with murder. Well, that suffering isn't some random chance occurrence that just happened to happen to you, right? It's something that you caused. If you smoke cigarettes for years and years and years and you eventually get diagnosed with lung cancer, you can't say that suffering is something that you just saw coming out of the blue. That is a result of sin, right? Not just necessarily wanting to smoke cigarettes, and maybe I shouldn't have gone with that illustration, but we see this with maybe, say, getting drunk, abuse of alcohol, and eventually having liver damage, right? There's all sorts of ways that we can bring suffering on ourselves through our sin. And yet, in another sense, we can't link suffering and sin in such a way that we claim to be in the place of God, saying, I know that this has happened to this person because of something bad that has happened in their life. I know that this person is blessed because they have done right. And I know that this person is suffering because they have done wrong. It's only natural to want to think this way. It's only natural to want to find something in ourselves as the reason why we experience hurt and heartache. And yet the Bible says it is much more akin to an idea of karma, right? That if I do good things happen to me. If I do bad things happen to me, than it is to Christianity, to start blaming people for their suffering and their sin and linking those together. And so while we want to get to the why of suffering, what we see here is that Jesus doesn't offer so much an explanation that we would like, but instead he gets right into what he is going to do in light of this. He doesn't focus on why the man is blind, but what this blindness is about to teach the disciples, the crowds, and even us about who Jesus is. You notice that I said that there is a good purpose for our suffering. One of the things we want to guard against here is that I think everyone believes that there is a purpose for suffering. And maybe you have had a particularly bad string of events happen in your life, and in that moment you probably do believe, yes, there is a purpose for the suffering, and the purpose must be that God is trying to punish me, that he is out to get me, that he just wants to see me suffer. And lots of people think this way. They think that God is sadistic and that he just does whatever he wants, and then if there's just nothing we can say, and that is true in some sense, but they think that God is out to get them. But what we want to understand is that not just that there's a purpose for suffering, but there is a good purpose, that God's goodness can be displayed in suffering. The question is, do you see it as God being out to get you, or do you see it as him allowing suffering for your good? We also want to guard against this idea that suffering itself is good. And so if you walk out of here today, and you come down with a cough, and then you end up in the hospital, and then you have to miss a week of work because you've got this horrible illness, what I'm not going to say is that, well, that's good that you are sick. That's good that that's happened to you. And I don't think we should ever say that to anyone else ever. We want to be careful that we're not calling suffering in someone's life good for the sake of the suffering. That we're not saying it is good that this person has been blessed with cancer, that cancer is a good thing that is happening to them. Because the event itself is not actually good. We want to make a distinction that suffering is good to the extent that God is using it to draw us closer to him and to bring about his purposes and ultimately to show him to be a greater treasure in our lives. And so how can cancer be good? Well, for that exact reason. You get cancer, and only through that cancer do you come to see that holding on to this momentary life and the temporary happiness that comes in this life to the exclusion of living for the life to come in heaven with God is foolishness. And that's just one example, but the cancer, that kind of suffering, can be something that teaches us to treasure God above all else, to treasure God even above our health on this earth, that we would find our joy and find our satisfaction completely in him. That's just one way that suffering can be good. And so what is the purpose for this man's blindness in this particular story? Well, look in verse 3. It's not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. So we see that God is going to receive glory from this man's blindness. And that's tough for us to understand. It doesn't always make sense because we don't get the why. But I think what we want to see is that Christianity alone best explains suffering, because Christianity alone offers a Savior who knows what it is to suffer. A Savior who doesn't stand on the sidelines and looks down and says, I have no idea what you're going through, but we have a Savior who has come down and he has suffered the worst imaginable kind of pain. And he has come and he has died a death that we should have died on the cross in our place. And so he knows what it is to suffer. He knows what it is to go through pain. And so even though we don't always have a why in our specific circumstances, why I lost my job, why I lost my mom, why it seems like I can't ever get over this illness, yet we know that there is a greater cosmic why out there, and it is in God's ultimate plan for us to be conformed to the image of Christ through suffering. So what are the works of God specifically in this story? Well, first, Jesus elaborates on the urgency of the work. In verse 4, he says, we must work this work while it is day. Night is coming, no one can work. And as long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, What Jesus isn't saying here is that when he goes to heaven, when he's not on the earth, he ceases to be the light of the world. What he is saying is that while he is here on the earth, there is a limited amount of time for him to work these miracles and to proclaim his name and his deity to these people, who he is, his identity to these people, and then eventually he is going to go to the cross. And so in the meantime, we must be about the Father's work, not just him, but about the disciples as well. And so what is the work? Well, he tells this blind man in verse 6 to take this mud. He spits on the ground, makes mud with his saliva. He rubs it on his eyes, and he tells him to go and wash all this mud in the pool of Siloam. So what we see is the blind man goes, and he does this. And, of course, he comes back, and all of a sudden, now his physical sight is restored. And the question is, why would Jesus choose to heal the man in this manner? Of course, we know that Jesus could have used any means of healing the man. Right, this is something he does throughout the Gospels, is that if Jesus wanted to speak and cause this man's eyes to be opened, we know that he could have done that. He had that power as the Lord of all the universe. And yet in this instance, he chose to use a very specific means of doing this, I think, for this purpose. John adds the note a little bit later that this healing occurred on the Sabbath. And what do we know about the Sabbath? We know that the Jews honored and they loved the Sabbath. They loved this day that God had given for them to rest. And they loved it so much that they had even placed certain rules regarding the Sabbath, what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath, that went even beyond what God had revealed in the law of Moses. And they had taken it and they had made it this huge thing that above all else, honor the Sabbath. Do not work on the Sabbath. And that means not doing even such things as making mud, not kneading dough. And what do you do whenever you make mud? It's an act of kneading, right? He's rubbing it all together and he is making this mud. I think Jesus knew that this would be seen as a work. And that by doing this work on the Sabbath, he was going to put himself in direct confrontation yet again to these Pharisees, to these religious elites who thought they knew it all. And so in some sense, he's instigating a confrontation here, not just for the sake of confrontation, but again, to show us something about who he is. So the blind man is cured. And in verse 8, people begin to take notice. It says his neighbors who had seen him ask, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? And what's happening here is that to be blind in first century Palestine was to be a beggar. That they had no means of obtaining any sort of money, any sort of resources to live their life apart from begging for it. And so now you see this blind man who isn't just walking around, and that's pretty amazing in and of itself, but now this man isn't out there begging anymore. He's just up, and he's like a normal person, and you can imagine that people are curious, and they're suspicious of what's going on. And so they begin to debate whether or not it's the same man. I mean, after all, people don't just wake up overnight and gain their sight. And at this point, what does he say? What does he know? Verse 12. He says, I don't know where this man is. I don't know how my eyes were open. You know, Jesus, this man, he told me to put mud on my eyes. I did it. I washed it off, and now I see. That's all I can tell you, man. That's all I've got for you. As we go on, though, now we're going to begin to see some more questioning. And the next truth that we want to see, not only does God have a good purpose for our suffering, the next truth that we want to see in verses 13 through 34 is that true blindness is to worship self over Christ. True blindness is to worship yourself over Christ. Verse 13, it says, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. It was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. And so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So now these religious elites come, and they have clearly a deeper motivation than simply figuring out how did this man see. But we know that what they're trying to figure out is what crime can we now charge Jesus with? This man who has come to challenge our authority, us, the scribes, the Pharisees. This man who has challenge our authority. What can we do to discredit his ministry and to show that he really is a fake and a phony? And of course, eventually we know that they wanted to kill him. And so their first line of questioning here is to say, well, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, and we know that you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so it seems very simple. If God has given us the Sabbath, and we are supposed to obey the Sabbath, therefore anyone who has come from God will honor the Sabbath. Therefore, Jesus, because he did not honor the Sabbath in their eyes, he must not have come from God. He is a sinner. Just follow the logic that they're going through here. In their eyes, Jesus broke the Sabbath, therefore he could not possibly be who he said that he was, the Messiah, the Lord. But then we see another group that follows a little bit different line of logic. And they say, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? In their eyes, they're thinking, the man couldn't see earlier, and now he's up and he's walking around. But yeah, a sinner did that. But yeah, just a regular old man did that. Like, in their eyes, they're saying, where did the power come from to do that? Guys, he sees now. He was blind, and now he sees. This is a miracle. Clearly, this man had to be from God. And of course, we know this isn't a principle we can always apply because we know that there are miracle workers, the Bible says, who can use other demonic powers to work great signs and wonders and deceive people into thinking that they are of God. And yet in this instance, what we have is we have two different groups who are looking at it from two different perspectives, and what happens is they cannot agree on how on earth this man came to see, and then ultimately the identity of this man, Jesus. And this is the question throughout John. Who is Jesus? The question that we want to ask ourselves. Who is Jesus? What do I believe about him? And then ultimately, what do I do in light of who Jesus is? That's what they're wrestling with, and that's ultimately what I hope you're wrestling with today and every day of your life. Who is Jesus? Who is this man? What is his authority? And ultimately, what do I do in light of that? So because they couldn't come to an agreement, they move on and they have a new idea. They ask him, one more time, who do you say he is? And he says, look, he's a prophet. And so first he was just a man, now he is a prophet. But now what they're going to do is they're going to bring in his family. And in their eyes, they must think, well, his family, surely they'll know and they'll give us the truth. And so look in verse 18. It says, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? And how then does he now see? And his parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. And John adds this note. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. And therefore his parents said, he is of age, ask him. And so they call his parents in, and once again his parents have confirmed, yes, he was born blind. Yes, this really is the man. Yes, he really was healed, but we know nothing more about this Jesus than you do. We're not going to say anything because we're just afraid that you're about to throw us out of the synagogue, which would have been a pretty horrible punishment. So what does this mean for us? Well, I think the actions of these Pharisees show the irony of this whole passage. The irony is that here we have a group of people questioning a man who was blind, but now he sees. And the really ironic thing is that the group that thinks they see are really the ones who are blind. They're claiming to see through this man's version of the events, and even more so than that, this is the real charge. They're claiming to see Jesus as a sinner, and yet they really don't see at all. If you go on in verses 24 through 34, they also go back to another line of reasoning, a popular one. You know, we know Moses. We believe Moses, but we don't know this Jesus. You know, we know the Sabbath. Follow their thinking here. We know that God has given us the Sabbath, and we know that God has spoken through Moses. And we trust in that, and that is absolutely true. But now this man, Jesus, comes along, and he's telling us that he is the Lord of the Sabbath and that he alone has the right to say what it truly means to honor the Sabbath. He says that he created the Sabbath. He's claiming to be greater than Moses. And in their pride and in their blindness and in their ignorance, they could not believe that this truly was the Son of God. They were blind. And yet they were claiming to see. I wonder if that's like anyone else here today. True blindness is to refuse to see yourself as someone who needs Jesus. It's to refuse to see yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, one who cannot make it on your own. To think that your rule-keeping and your good behavior, all of your best efforts to earn God's favor are ultimately going to make you right with Him. To think that that means that you don't need Jesus. That's true blindness. So I want to ask you this morning a series of questions. At your core, do you see yourself as a good person? Do you see yourself as someone who basically keeps the rules, who basically does what's right? You know, I go to church. I don't curse. I don't get drunk. I help people. I give my money to the church. I read my Bible and I pray. I'm good. I'm fine. I don't really need God. I can really be good on my own. Or do you see yourself as a sinner who has no hope of salvation apart from the cross of Christ? If you see yourself as basically good, you are blind. This morning, do you believe that you can earn God's forgiveness? Or do you believe that it's entirely a free gift of God? Nothing you can do to ever deserve it. Nothing you can do to ever merit it. But that you receive it simply by believing in Jesus. Do you believe that you can earn it? Or do you believe that it is a free gift of God? If you believe that you can earn God's forgiveness, you can work your way to right standing with God, you are blind. This morning, do you believe that you can live life on your own? Do you believe that you basically have the knowledge, you basically have the skills, you've pretty much got this whole thing figured out, that you are sufficient in and of yourself, that you have the strength, you have the power, and you have the wisdom to live this life? Do you believe that you're good enough on your own to make the right choices, that you know what's best? Or do you believe that your Creator, God, knows you better than you could ever possibly know yourself, and that He alone knows and provides wisdom for life? In this book, do you live by it, or do you think that you are wise in your own eyes? To be wise in your own eyes is to be spiritually blind. And that's what Jesus is calling us to ask ourselves this morning. Am I blind, or do I truly see? And finally, and quickly, true blindness is to worship ourselves over Christ, and true sight is to worship Christ over ourselves. Now, at the end of the story, in verse 35, we find Jesus coming to this man after he's been cast out by these Pharisees who want nothing more to do with his testimony. And look at what John says happens. It says, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "Who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Find the beggar, after this intense questioning, after receiving this incredible miracle, having been cast out. And what does Jesus do? He goes and he finds him. It's a wonderful truth that we're going to look at even more next week in chapter 10 as we look at Jesus as the good shepherd who comes and gives his life for the sheep. What we see is that Jesus comes and he finds this man, and he calls him not just now to have physical sight, but now, do you have spiritual sight? Do you see me? Do you trust me? Do you believe me? Are you putting your life in with me? And what does the man say? He says, "Lord, I believe." It's that simple. As tough as it is for us to believe that, as hard as it is for us to truly believe that, to believe in Jesus, to have salvation, is just to take him at his word. When he calls us to believe, and we believe, and that is faith, that is salvation. You mean I don't have to, there's nothing I can do to earn it? I can't make myself right with God? Yeah, absolutely. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's how simple this really is. That I once was blind, but now I see. That's all this man's testimony is at this point. That's all he knows. And that's enough. For him, that's enough to say, "I know this Jesus has made me see. I trust in him." He worships him, and now his blindness has been fully reversed. And then Jesus gives this crucial truth in verse 39 regarding his ministry. He says, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things, and they said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, we see, your guilt remains. The amazing thing about this passage is the irony of one group claiming to see or really being blind. And what Jesus says here is that because they claim to see, because they claim to have knowledge of God, and because they claim to be those who follow God, and yet they reject the one whom God has sent. They reject God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ, come to them on this earth. Therefore, they are blind. And therefore, they are guilty. The hymn writer John Newton, you may recall seeing the movie Amazing Grace, came out a couple years ago. He wrote that famous stanza, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the backstory of John Newton is that he was, for many, many years of his life, engaged in slave trading in Africa. And he would go on the ships, and he played his part in this horrible, horrible injustice for many, many years. And one day, when his ship was about to wreck, he cried out to God and asked God to save him. And he tells later how, in that moment, he wasn't truly converted, but that was the beginning of his conversion, the beginning of his seeing that he was a sinner, the beginning of his seeing that he needed a Savior and that he needed God. But for many years after that, what a lot of people don't know is that he didn't quit the slave trade, but he kept engaging in it for years and years and years. And he eventually became a preacher, even while at the same time still dabbling in the slave trade. And when he penned this hymn, Amazing Grace, he still hadn't fully renounced the slave trade. Years later, though, he would join with the abolitionist movement, and he would actually be very instrumental in bringing about the abolition of slavery in Great Britain and even out through the rest of the world as well. And the crazy thing is that this man, John Newton, who wrote this hymn, proclaiming how God had taken him from blindness to sight, would eventually one day lie on his deathbed, nearly blind, almost having no vision whatsoever. And yet at that time, having seen the error of his way, seeing that the life that he had lived for so long, thinking that he was right, thinking that he was following God, he came to renounce. And he came to see, I was wrong, that I am a sinner, that I really do need a Savior. And the crazy thing is, there lying on his deathbed with his eyesight almost gone, John Newton saw at that time better than he had ever seen before. Because at that time, he truly saw who he was. Someone who, apart from Jesus, was only left to himself to be blind for the rest of his life. No, not physically blind, but unable to see the depths of the sin in his own heart and the way that God had to come to him and he had to show him who he truly was, a sinner in need of grace. He had to open his eyes to believe the gospel and to receive this truth. And it's the same thing for us today. If you're here today and you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, can I tell you that the Bible would describe you as blind? Whether you see it or not, the Bible would describe you as blind. You're unable to see the truth of God. You think that life is caught up in success and in happiness and in pleasure in this life, and yet reality, you are missing the truth of what God is doing in Jesus. If you're here today and that is you, that I pray that God would open your eyes. I pray that you would receive the light of Christ. You would receive the light that comes into darkness and it shines and it brings judgment because it calls you to make a decision to determine if you're going to follow this Christ or if you're going to continue to follow yourself and trust in your own efforts to make yourself right with God. If you want to learn more about what that looks like and what that means, feel free to come find one of us today. And just ask us, what does it mean to truly see Jesus? What does it mean to truly live in that light? If you're here today and you are a believer, you have one who has received the light, who knows what it is to follow Jesus, the question for us today is, are we truly appreciating the wonder of what it means that God has come and he has opened our eyes? When was the last time that you praised him and that you thanked him for the fact that you were blind and you were helpless, and just like this beggar on the streets, you had no hope of ever seeing Jesus. That you thought that you were all right in your sin. And if you had continued in it, you probably would have been just fine in your own eyes. But it took God coming to you. It took God making the first step and saying, open your eyes and see me. Believe me. Trust in me. And do you understand the miracle and the wonder that that is? Do you see where you would be today without Jesus coming and opening your eyes? Do you see the lost and miserable state that you would be in? I hope you do today. I hope we walk out today seeing the good news that Jesus has come to proclaim sight to the blind. Let's pray. Father God, it really is amazing the way that you work. It really is wonderful news that you have come, Lord, that you have come to us, that you took the first step and that you truly have opened our eyes. And God, we praise you for that. We thank you for that. God, we did not see. We were ignorant. We were blind. Or we were confused. We thought that we knew it all. We thought that we were living the right way. Yet, Lord, we were deceived, trusting in ourselves, and we should have been trusting in you. And so, God, we give you praise for that. Lord, we thank you that we are here today. Lord, that we are in your house, that we are here worshiping you today, and we recognize what an incredible miracle it is that you have done that. And we pray we'll never lose sight of that. We'll never lose a sense of the wonder of your work in us, in our hearts. And God, for those who are here today and they still live in blindness, God, would you have mercy on them? Oh God, have mercy on them. Lord, and open their eyes. Cause them to see. Help them to see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus, this one who comes, who forgives, who heals, who restores. And Lord, we pray that you will do that, Lord. That you will heal, you will restore, and you will forgive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's such good news that we have that Jesus Christ has come.